Good morning, everyone. It's Easter Sunday, our second Easter in a pandemic. Easter doing church from home. Easter without putting sugar-fueled, amped-up kids in the car and gratefully dropping them off to white-knuckled teachers. Easter without walking into a church full of people. And it's also an Easter in limbo, because some of us have the vaccine and some of us don't. It's an Easter in limbo because we can sort of glimpse an end to this pandemic. Maybe we could call it an Easter in liminal space. And maybe some of us are saying, if only today could be like Easter should be, or I can't wait till we have a real Easter again. I get the sentiment and I get the emotion, but I have really good news. This Easter Sunday has everything it needs to be absolutely perfect, because Christ has risen, and that is as true today as it was on that first Easter. Today's message is going to be in three parts. In part one, I'm going to spend time with all four Gospels and their each one's resurrection account. And then in part two, I want to talk about what the resurrection means. And then finally, in part three, we're going to end with an image, one last Visio Divina. So here's part one. And part one is based on an essay by Eugene Peterson titled Resurrection Quartet. There was one resurrection. There are four narratives about it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell the story, each in their own way. If you have ever read all four resurrection accounts, and I highly recommend that you do, you will notice right away that the details differ. And what seems prominent in one gospel isn't even mentioned in another gospel. For some people, this is confusing or even discouraging. And there have been a lot of attempts to get the chronology and the events to mesh perfectly, as if that makes the resurrection more believable or trustworthy. Others use the differences in the Gospels to justify their conclusion that the entire thing was made up. However, I think each Gospel writer is telling us what they find compelling and important about the resurrection event. It makes sense that we would celebrate and accept each resurrection account just as it is, and read with anticipation at what makes each one distinct. Eugene Peterson says that instead of melting them down into an ingot of doctrine, we can burnish the features that individualize them. So let's do that with help from Eugene Peterson. For example, Matthew has a detail that the other three Gospels do not. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord, descending from heaven, came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. For Matthew, the resurrection is an earth-shaking event. Waves of resurrection energy are spread. And Matthew wants us to see how people respond to it. The guards stationed at the tomb were terrified. Matthew says they shook and became like dead men. And the women who arrived were greeted by an angel who tells them, "Do not be afraid." The angel also told them that Jesus is not here. He has risen, just as he said. "See for yourself," the angel tells them. "See the place where he lay." And then the angel gave them these instructions: "Go quickly and tell the apostles, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him." How did the women respond? The women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell the disciples. Fear and joy. And then suddenly, Jesus met them, and the women worshiped him. Meanwhile, the guards have gone to the authorities and told them what happened about the earthquake and the angel. And how did the authorities react? With bribery. and lies. They give the guards money and tell them to say the disciples stole the body of Jesus. And then Matthew gives us one last scene. The disciples went to Galilee, just as the women told them to do, based on the angel's command. And there they saw Jesus. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, although some held back or doubted. Fear, lies, deceit, doubt, joy, worship, faith. People responded very differently to the earth-shaking resurrection energy. And here is something really important from Matthew's account. We learn that the earthquake-like impact of the resurrection is meant to reverberate around the world. Because at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. The fact that you and I are here this morning means that the resurrection energy is still going strong more than 2,000 years later. That's a big resurrection earthquake. Now, Mark's gospel is very different from the other three gospels, because in Mark, the gospel ends before the resurrection story is fully embraced. You might be thinking, oh no, it's not so. I remember that Jesus appears in Mark after the resurrection. Yes, but scholars believe that the last 11 verses in Mark are a later addition by a different writer. Here is the resurrection account from Mark's gospel. In Mark, three women come to the tomb with spices. They see that the stone has been rolled away. An angel speaks to them and says what he said to the women in Matthew's gospel. He is not here. He is risen. Go and tell the disciples, Jesus is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. And then Mark's gospel ends with this sentence. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. In essence, Mark's gospel is unresolved. And what are we to make of that? Well, maybe that's the point. We each must decide for ourselves. We have the words of the angel. We have our own emotions, fear, doubt, joy. In this gospel, our participation is required. We must each come to a personal conclusion about the resurrection. In a way, your story, my story, our story can be the ending of Mark's gospel. Luke's resurrection account also begins with the women coming to the tomb. And two men in clothes that gleam like lightning stood beside the women. The women were terrified. The men ask, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? Remember what Jesus told you. He would be delivered into the hands of sinful men, crucified, and on the third day be raised again." The women go and tell the disciples, who don't believe them. However, Luke tells us about something that happened later that same day. On the same day that Jesus rose from the dead, he began walking with two men who had been in Jerusalem during these horrible events and now were returning to their nearby village of Emmaus. These two men were devastated by the events of the week and the crucifixion of Jesus. The two men did not recognize Jesus, and they began to tell him what had happened that very morning, that the tomb of Jesus was open, that the body of Jesus was not there, and that there were rumors flying around that Jesus was alive. While they continue walking toward Emmaus, the stranger started explaining how Jesus fit into the scriptures and how everything in scripture had led to this event. When they reached Emmaus, their village, they invited the stranger into their home. As they ate, they recognized the stranger. It's Jesus, at which point he disappears. They ran all the way back to Jerusalem to tell his disciples, and Jesus showed up there. He explained to all of them how the resurrection is rooted in past prophecy, and he projected the resurrection into the future, a future that includes repentance and forgiveness preached in his name to all nations. So we see that in Luke's gospel, Luke emphasizes something different than the other gospels. He doesn't talk about the resurrection as an earth-shaking event, nor does he leave it open-ended as a personal experience that requires our response. In Luke's gospel, he expands the meaning of the resurrection. From Luke's gospel, we learn the resurrection includes all that has gone before and all that will follow. The resurrection is part of God's unfolding plan. Peterson says that Luke sees all of history leading up to the event and all of future history flowing from it. And now we come to John's gospel. And quite helpfully, John tells us why he wrote the resurrection story. He wants us to know that there is very convincing evidence for the resurrection. And he wants us to believe so that we might have life. John's resurrection narrative begins like all the others, with the women at the tomb. But John focuses in on Mary Magdalene. She went to the tomb while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been rolled away. And then she went running back to Peter and another disciple to tell them. And those two men run to the tomb. The disciple who reached the tomb first peeked in, but did not go in. When Peter arrived, he went straight away into the tomb and saw the folded linen. Then the other disciple, who we assume to be John, went in. It says he saw and believed. Then the two disciples went back to their homes. We learn, too, that Mary has also returned to the tomb and is standing outside, weeping. She peers into the tomb, and where Peter and John saw folded linen, Mary sees two angels. And they ask her, "Why are you crying?" And she responds, "They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him." And then she turned around and glimpsed someone standing there. She assumed it was the gardener. He questioned her, "Why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" And she responds, "Just tell me where you carried him and I will get him." And at that, Jesus said, "Just one thing, Mary." She heard him say her name, and immediately Mary knew it was Jesus. And then Jesus told her, "Go and tell the disciples." And Mary Magdalene, who turns out is the apostle to the apostles, went to the disciples and said, "I have seen the Lord." And then on that same evening, Jesus appeared to the disciples. He showed them the crucifixion wounds on his hand and his side. And when Thomas, who wasn't there, said he needed to see for himself, Jesus returned and told him to touch the wounds in his hand and in his side. In John's narrative, seeing and hearing and touching are emphasized. And in this evidence that John provides, people move through confusion, grief, doubt, and skepticism to belief, to faith, based on first-hand evidence. One resurrection, four narratives. In Matthew, the resurrection is an earth-shaking event that will reverberate throughout the world. In Mark, the resurrection account in the form we have it today requires that we each come to a personal conclusion about it. In Luke, the resurrection fits into history. The past led to it, and the future flows from it. And in John, evidence for the resurrection is based on seeing, hearing, and touching. The emotions of fear, grief, confusion, doubt, guilt, and skepticism give way to belief based on evidence. Okay, that was part one. Now we're ready for part two. And part two was inspired by a podcast I heard by Matthew Meyer Bolton, who's part of the saltproject.org. How are we meant to think about the resurrection? Well, just as there are a variety of ways to think theologically about the crucifixion, there is more than one way to think about the implication and the purpose of the resurrection. For example, the resurrection is God's power over death and sin. The resurrection is about justification and forgiveness of sin, and so much more. And all of that is true. But today I'm going to focus on something else. I'm going to focus on the new community created by the resurrection. Jesus, as recorded in the Gospels, gave his disciples lots of information about his impending death and many clues about the resurrection. For example, the Gospels record that Jesus told his disciples that his hour had come, and he used the image of a seed falling to the ground and dying in order to produce many seeds. Jesus said that when he was lifted up, he would draw all people to himself. And he told his disciples it was necessary for him to go. It would make room for the Holy Spirit. He told them that they would do even greater things than he after he was gone. And he told them he would be poured out for them, creating a new covenant. He found many ways to tell them about his death and the necessity of his death. All of this to say, without the resurrection, there would be no church. F.F. Bruce says this, "Jesus' death had been, to all outward appearance, the tragic defeat of a noble ideal. The high hopes that had been placed in him collapsed. He had not lifted a finger to save himself. It looked as if he would follow into obscurity other leaders of popular movements in Israel who had come to grief. His followers were disillusioned and dejected. And then, beyond all expectation, everything was changed. What was the cause? Their own account that they saw him alive. It was not an empty tomb that brought them new faith and hope. It was a living Christ." All of Jesus' resurrection appearances, and there are many more than I have covered here, all of them gave his followers what they needed to stay together until the Spirit came. And then the Holy Spirit, as promised, the Comforter, walked beside them. They were able to preach boldly, to perform miracles, to pray for others, to withstand persecution, to build the church, and to bequeath it to us. Matthew Meyer Bolton says, "The story of Jesus' death is shot through with a kind of sacred, subversive irony. They thought they were burying him in a grave, but actually they were planting him like a seed. They thought they were killing him to ward off the Romans, but actually they were making possible a new harvest of much fruit, a lifting up through which Jesus will draw all people to myself, as he said." This kind of sacred irony is itself a comfort, since it suggests that God can work even through the worst we do, redeeming and remaking what seems irredeemable into the service of new life. Seen through this lens, the cross is an act of subversive, redemptive, divine irony. One of the worst objects on earth remade into one of the best, a sword into a plowshare. What kind of death did Jesus die? A fruitful death. A death that enabled even greater things, including a new community, men and women, young and old, Jews and Greeks. How are we meant to think about the resurrection? Without the resurrection, there would be no church. The resurrection is for the sake of a new community, including this community here in Ventura. God's self-giving love for us is so strong that God will undergo rejection, even to death, and transform that rejection into new life for the sake of all people. Let me say that again. God's self-giving love for us is so strong that God will undergo rejection, even to death, and transform that rejection into new life for the sake of all people. The resurrection proclaims what God has done for us. As Kairos, the eternal now, breaks into Chronos, this temporal world. Okay, here's part three. Over 40 days ago, we began the Lenten season by using art to bring us closer to God. And Lent actually ends right before the resurrection. But I want us to end with one last image. This image, titled The Promise, was created by Lyle Gwynn Garrity. And she also wrote the meditation that I'm going to read. It's based on Mark's gospel, the one that ends with the women leaving the tomb. Essentially, it is her conclusion to how Mark's gospel might have ended. Just after sunrise, they come to the tomb. They come to touch and anoint the body of their loved one, to provide a proper burial, to honor the life lost with a memorial. However, the women at the empty tomb are left with dread and terror, not with Mary running to tell the disciples, not with exuberance and joy, but with fear and silence. The women are numb. How could it be this way? Who stole the body? Did we come to the wrong tomb? Jesus is going where? Galilee? How? The young, robed man's words probably felt like a mirage induced by their grief or lack of sleep or both. In this painting, I imagine what the women see in the moment before they turn to flee from the tomb. Instead of the dry, cracked desert, I imagine that they see the story of creation happening again before them. As the horizon breaks open, I imagine light and wind sweeping over a deep sea, giving shape to what was once formless void. I imagine the heavens blooming like an iris, giving birth to glimmers of radiance. I imagine darkness that still lingers, for in these shadows there is sacredness too. I imagine the winding path they followed to get to the tomb, previously lit only by starlight, now illuminated with promise. They may be overridden with fear and trembling, but their story does not end there. There is a way forward. In this liminal space, once again, God proclaims that their fear, this new, uncertain way, is still within the promise of resurrection. For this, I believe, is the promise of this life, that the story of creation happens again and again. Beloved community, Christ is risen.